First Peter. Ladies made it up to the cabin and back. It's a blessing. Us men survived the ladies being gone. That's a blessing. First Peter chapter 2. Game warden put out a warning to all hikers in the area. He advised that they should wear small bells on their boots so as not to startle the bears. Then, to distinguish between different bears, the notice read, "Small bear droppings are small and contain nuts and berries. Grizzly droppings, however, are much larger. They contain nuts, berries, and tiny little bells." All right, 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's go down to verse 21. We were talking there last time, and I don't usually forget what's wrong with me. There we go. All right, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Let's pray. Father, once again, come back to you here and have the Word of God open before us. We have confidence, Lord, this book is the Word of God, and we believe it contains all the words of God as well. Pray, give us wisdom, Lord, in teaching here as well as receiving. And Father, may this be a blessing to our hearts and yours as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, down in verse 21, in the context of suffering, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps." Now, we'll run again into some more example and sample stuff. I closed last time talking about that some and how in modern days the commentators have generally moved away from honoring the word "in sample," and they say that an example is an updated word for "in sample." And I disagree. To just very briefly summarize what I believe the Bible teaches about it, if you go in carefully, you'll find out that an example is not the same as an in sample. An in sample is something I'm supposed to follow explicitly. If you are my in sample in something, I should try to follow you exactly. Now, for example, that's not what an example always is. If you go to jail for tax fraud, you are my example, but I'm not supposed to follow you, right? I'm supposed to learn from your mistake. That's like an example. Now, in this case, Christ left us an example that we should follow in His steps. In that regard, down in verse 22 and 23, where He reviled not again and suffered and so on and threatened not, that all is the same. However, the likelihood that you are going to die like Christ did, the idea that you're going to be tortured and hung up for the public to view, is very unlikely. So in that regard, what we suffer today is Christ is our example for what we suffer today. We suffer reproach, sometimes threatening, sometimes reviling, but as far as us being, or as rather as far as Him being our end sample by which we follow Him exactly, is basically impossible, right? I mean, so that's the idea. And if you go through and read your Bible carefully and honor and take a look at those words, example and end sample, then you'll see those are true. For instance, look in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, where it talks about the elders, that is the pastors. Verse 2, "Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock." And the idea there is, I mean, a pastor should be an in sample that you should be able to follow explicitly in detail. Whereas, again, if I go to jail for tax fraud, I'm your example, but don't follow me, right? Learn from my mistake. That's the idea. All right, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. So I believe, you know, folks, these words mean different things. And when you look at various words in the Word of God, you'll find things like that. Verse 22 now. Christ, of course, who is our example that we should follow in His steps, at least as far as we can, who did no sin, so that's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to do no sin.
neither was guile found in his mouth. And Jesus Christ was always very plain spoken, and while he did speak in parables at times and so on, he was also very plain. You never had to worry about what he really meant when he said what he said. Verse 23, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. Now that's a good example for you to follow, right? Somebody calls you nasty names again, you get your little chicken chest up and start bumping chests like roosters. Just because somebody reviles you does not mean you have to revile back. Verse 23, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. So once again, in all these things, he is our example. We should follow his example in that respect. Again, the likelihood of you following Christ all the way to scourging and to a cross and dying exactly like he did is very unlikely. But he is our example in suffering. Verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Now that's very interesting. I want to take you back and look at a couple things here. We all know Christ is our sin bearer. You know, you've heard various phraseology and so on through the years. Look in Isaiah chapter 53 real quick. What I wanted to point out to you here this morning is, again, little words, sometimes a letter's worth of difference, and a little word means a lot. Look in Isaiah 53 and go down to verse 4. Again, talking about Christ here, the sin bearer. And I'll remind you, back in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, that he bare our sins in his own body. Now watch, verse 4 of Isaiah 53. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was, notice, upon him, with his stripes were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now the Lord laid our sins on Christ. But it's deeper than that, right? Notice again 1 Peter 2:24. He not only bore our sins on his own flesh, but he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That is a good deal different, right? He took our sins in himself and bore them as if he had done them. Look in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. And notice verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled, where? In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. He bore your sins not only on his own body as a sin bearer, but in his own body. He bore our sins in his flesh. Look in Ephesians 2 real quick. Ephesians chapter 2. And notice here, verse 15. This is why it was important for Christ to become flesh. I mean, you bear your sins in your flesh as well as on your soul, right? Your flesh is your problem. So Christ came, God manifest in the flesh, to bear our sins not only on Him, but in His body on the tree. Look at Ephesians 2, notice verse 15. Having abolished, notice, in his flesh, the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. He bore those sins and abolished that enmity in his flesh. That's why when you get saved, you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. But Christ bore your sins in his body on the tree. Back to 1 Peter chapter 2 again. And notice here how this goes now. Who his own self bear our sins in His own body on the tree. Okay, He bare our sins in His own body. Now, Jesus Christ was made several things. Look in your Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And this is pretty neat. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And notice verse 30. Talking about God, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, right? Who of God is made unto us. So Christ is made unto us wisdom. He is incarnate wisdom. He is our wisdom, right? Righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Jesus Christ was made those things. And I want to say that Jesus Christ was made some other things as well. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And go down to verse 21. And you'll recall in Psalm 22, the psalm that recognizes Christ as the sin bearer and that Christ died on the cross for our sins. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Remember in that passage, he said, I am a worm and no man, right? A reproach of men despised by the people. Now, we've talked before here, in fact, a couple weeks ago, about how the idea that, you know, the depths that Jesus Christ went to save your soul and mine, the depths of what it meant to a holy God to incarnate Himself in flesh and then bear our sins in His own body. This is hinted at here. Look in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. And again, something else, Christ was made. That's why we went to 1 Corinthians 1 first. But verse 21, for He, God, hath made Him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin. So, it's not just that He bore our sins on His body. He bore our sins in His body. And according to this, it says there that He hath made Him to be sin. Now, I don't know how exactly that works. I don't know the depths and degrees how I can say Christ was made sin. I know this. When Jesus Christ took your sins and mine on the cross, the Bible says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, right? There was a transaction that happened there, folks, that is a lot deeper and a lot more than the average new evangelical gets at all. There's a depth and a darkness in that valley, the valley of the shadow of death, yes, but much more. Christ, I believe, became something that is wholly, completely despicable and abominable to His character, which was sin. I believe Christ became sin for us who know no sin, right? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, right? So on that brazen pole that Moses lifted up, there was a serpent on that pole. Okay, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men despised by the people. I don't know exactly that a worm equals a serpent, but it does indicate that on the cross when that transaction occurred, that Jesus Christ became something that was completely abominable to His character. He not just bore our sins on His body, He bore our sins in His body, right? The Bible talks about Pharaoh in hell one day being covered with worms. Now, so that's led some to speculate and that there's a degradation of the soul when you die. Not you, but somebody. When somebody dies and goes to hell, they eventually wind up in hell. And in hell, you know, they have eyes and tongues and so on, right? Luke 16. But sometime by the time it's all over with, they wind up basically nothing more than worms. So again, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. Christ became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now look, I don't understand it all. I couldn't draw a picture of it. I just know that Christ became something for me and for you and for other folks out there that have never received Him that is completely beyond our scope of even understanding, right? You ever had something go completely against your nature? Some of you ladies probably could not pick up a snake because it is so against your nature. Couldn't pick up, you know, big old tarantula about this big, reach down, let it crawl on you. You into that, ladies? I'm not sure that I'm into that, to be honest with you. It's against your nature. Just completely goes completely against anything, you know, dirt. Certain kinds of dirt, maybe under the refrigerator dirt, around the toilet bowl dirt, you know, just completely against your nature, right? Okay, Jesus Christ, the Holy God, bears your sins in His own body on the tree. And in effect, whether in reality, I'm not sure how it works, but in effect becomes something that you were completely against His nature, that you might be made righteous, that He might be able to give you complete righteousness in return. That's the simplicity of salvation, folks. The simplicity of salvation is that He took your sins upon Himself, paid for them, offers you in return the price. The price is that He gives you righteousness back for free. That's the simplicity of salvation. If you don't understand that, you don't understand. And I'm not convinced any longer that the average emerging church evangelical Christian understands it. We went on visitation yesterday, actually got invited into a guy's house. Well, that's a blessing, right? Older Lutheran guy, he said, don't stand in the heat, come on in. So we walked in, and turns out that years back, he went to a conservative Lutheran church that went on visitation, actually. He said, I've done what you guys are doing, knocking on doors. And I said, so we talked for a while. I said, so are you sure that you're born again then? And he never really answered me, okay? But he sure talked a good talk, and, you know, he understood some things, but I'm still not 100% sure that he's saved, because I don't know whether he perceived and understood that Jesus Christ became something totally abominable, something totally repulsive to His nature for Him, bore His sins in His own body on the tree. I don't know. Sometimes you talk to folks and you say, are you a Christian? Oh, yeah. So when were you born again? Oh, I don't know about being born again. I was this, that, or the other. And then after they kind of get the answer from you, you know, they have the right answers. I did that, right? Well, okay. But did you really understand that Jesus Christ bore your sins in His own body, became something for you that you were going to become one day in hell, and offers you righteousness in return for nothing? Do you understand that? That's a thing. It's simple, but boy, is it a long distance between the head and the heart, right? Back to verse 24. Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. And that's the reason He died. Look in Colossians 2, once again, Colossians chapter 2. And go down to verse 20, Colossians 2:20. Let's start reading with verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, capital H head, Christ, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered, and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. You're dead with Christ from the foundations, the rudiments, the elements of this world. You are dead with Him, right? Go on down. Let's read down in Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. I know you know you're dead with Christ, but the fact remains that you are dead with Him, and this is the effect of it. Romans chapter 6, and notice verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer there? And he's gone through this to establish that you are dead to sin in Christ. Because when you receive Christ as your Savior, you died with Christ and are now risen with Christ. So you're dead to sin. Go down to verse 8. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Why? Because you are dead. Verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. You reckon it because it's so in God's sight. Jesus Christ bore your sins in His own body on the tree, gave you righteousness back. You are to consider yourself dead to sin because God does, and then again risen with Christ from the foundations of the world. All right, back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live under righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Imagine considering yourself, imagine bearing the title after learning Christ is the bishop of your souls. Imagine calling yourself an archbishop. Somebody that's above a bishop. It'd be like calling yourself Holy Father, huh? All right, 1 Peter chapter 3, and notice verse 1. And of course, this gets nasty real fast again. The idea being, it seems like, you know, a lot of folks are able to take some things the Bible says, but the social, cultural stuff is really, 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 really distasteful. They do not like that stuff at all. And so here you get into the home, and notice verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Now, why did he say likewise? Because subjection is really what's been the theme here for a while. Go back to verse chapter 2. Notice verse 13. Notice, submit yourselves to every ordinance. I mean, really the theme of chapter 2 and a lot of chapter 3 is about submission to certain things. Verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Go down to verse 17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Again, submission being in some level there. Notice verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters. Another subjection. And then again in verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps. Again, submission to somebody persecuting you, and so on and so forth. So again, that's why he says, likewise, on top of all this other submission, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. Now, Brother Keck has a great tape out on this. He was basically led to Christ by the fact that his wife got saved, and then she changed extraordinarily in the way she dealt with Brother Keck changed. It wasn't that she treated him worse, it's that she treated him better and took some things from him that, you know, she normally would not have taken in her lost days. So it's very powerful stuff. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. Now, one way to look at this, of course, is a saved woman dealing with a lost man. That's true enough. But also notice verse 6, the context there is Sarah and Abraham. Well, Sarah and Abraham were saved. So one of the things that's on the rise these days is, of course, ladies that, and it's also vice versa, but ladies that are trying to serve Christ, but the guy, though he's saved, isn't going along. Okay, ladies and gentlemen, the answer is 1 Peter chapter 3 for a saved guy as well as a lost guy, right? So ladies, really the way to win your husband is not to nag him until he finally concedes, all right? Most men do not do well with nagging. And I've said all along that, you know, one of the things that you learn in this passage is that God knows where your husband lives. And so you do right, submit to God, do your best, and follow this passage, and I think that God will deal with your husband. Now, you know, whether he's lost or saved, you know, it's a tough road, and sometimes it takes years and years. It didn't take Brother Keck very long to get saved after his wife got saved, but it was a year or so, pretty rough year. If you've never heard that tape, I'd encourage you maybe to contact him and think about getting that if you have some questions about that. But notice verse 1. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. So it goes against our grain. We don't want to be in subjection to somebody that we know is wrong. That's our issue with the government, right? A lot of times the government is wrong, so we don't want to submit to it. Sometimes a servant's master is wrong, so the servant doesn't want to submit to him. Sometimes the husband is wrong, and the wife doesn't want to submit. I understand. I'm just telling you what the promises of God say. Notice that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. That conversation being not just your talk, but the way you live. Go back to chapter 1 and notice verse 18. You can learn what conversation means here. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. That conversation is the way you live. It is, some would say, a lifestyle, but your conversation is your testimony. So it's not just talking about a wife's mouth. It's talking about a wife's entire testimony at her home before her husband, before her children. Verse 2, while they, the men, the husband, behold your chaste conversation. So, first of all, the conversation should be chaste. If you're interested in converting somebody, especially a husband in this case, but also just general testimony as far as wanting to get somebody converted that you love and dearly want to see get saved, folks, the conversation needs to be chaste. You do not do anybody a favor by going to the bar with them. You do not do anybody a favor by lowering your standards of dress, behavior, music, what you drink, what you eat, that sort of thing, to go with them and be with them, because if you can just be with them and befriend them, they too will get saved. That is not right. It's not right. Sometimes what your friend, what your husband even, may need to see is that in some measure you're going to separate yourself by chastity, by chasteness, by virtue, by purity. And if you don't do it that way, you know what your results are going to be? Your results are going to be mixed at very best. Down in verse 2, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, I believe that's the fear of the Lord, right? Verse 3. Now this gets very important here. Notice what comes next, and notice a word that continues to show up in this passage. Verse 3. Who's adorning? Who's adorning? The wife's adorning, right? Who's adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. Now notice twice already adorning. Verse 4. But let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament, there's another ornament, two adornings, one ornament, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Verse 5, for after this manner in old time, the holy women also who trusted in God, notice, adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands. Now, so it's not just about objection. It gets off into how you dress and so on, because, first of all, your adornment should not be primarily your dress. Your adornment should be your spirit. Your adornment should be your conversation, your chaste conversation, how you live, right? However, it does say adorning, and notice the adorning is not to be the outward adorning of plaiting the hair, of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel. Now, It's talking about adorning. It said ornament once, adorning three times. So the old-time Pentecostals have taken the other extreme. The old-time Pentecostals think it is a sin. Now, I don't know if you even know anybody this way anymore because they're kind of long past. I actually do know somebody like this. They believe it's a sin for a lady to wear gold jewelry. They believe it's a sin for somebody to braid their hair. Now, what's wrong with that passage? What's wrong with that interpretation of this? Verse 3. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair. So don't plait your hair. It's wrong to plait your hair. Now, if you don't know what plaiting is, I'll explain in a second. Verse 3, or of wearing of gold. So it's wrong to wear gold. Is that right? Why isn't it right? Why isn't it right? Okay, so it'd be wrong to put on apparel too. See what I mean? Look, interpreting the Bible is not hard if you use your brain. When the Lord saved you, folks, He didn't take your brains away. Look at this. If plaiting the hair is wrong and wearing of gold is wrong, then so must be putting on of apparel. So that's not what it's talking about. It is talking about apparel in part, but the apparel is an adornment. The apparel, your first adornment should be a meek and quiet spirit and a chaste conversation. Your clothes are supposed to emphasize that, not something else, right? If you question that, go to 1 Timothy chapter 2 real quick. That's a major issue in our churches these days, if not ours. I know that some of you have probably struggled with this off and on through time and so on. And it's natural to follow the world's lead in some things, in clothing, in that sort of deal. And I'm telling you, that's the wrong folks to follow. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2, verse 9. And this describes it in a slightly different manner. Verse 9, although the two go together. 1 Timothy 2:9. In like manner also, that women, and notice again, adorn themselves. Now, ladies and gentlemen, too, for that matter, you know what your clothes are? Your clothes are an adornment. You put on your clothes. The clothes have color. The clothes have some frills or whatever. Guy's suit, if he has a tie on, that sort of thing, has extras that a t-shirt and jeans don't have, right? Your clothing is an adornment. And it says here in this passage that women should adorn themselves in modest apparel. Now look, I'm going to be real frank with you this morning. I'm not off trying to draw lines in the sand and put writing on the wall and make commandments that we all have to follow exactly. I'm not interested in entering your home, going through your closet, telling you what's right and what's not. Look, ladies, if I can see your cleavage, raise your neckline. Is that too hard? Ladies, boys too, underwear is to be worn under. If I can see 6 inches of boxer shorts over your backside, pull your pants up. You are not adorning the doctrine of God. You are not adorning yourself in modest apparel. Now, ladies, again, you know, if I can see, again, to be frank, cleavage and underwear, change something. Look, I don't want to see that. Do you understand fundamentally, ladies, and I'm not getting on any one of you at all. I wish that more folks understood. I'm being frank this morning and kind of blunt, I suppose, because I don't know how else to do it. We try to skirt things a little bit and make sure the Holy Spirit gets a chance to deal with you about preaching in general and that sort of thing. But look, you do know that men don't think like you. Right, ladies? I've got news for you. Men notice stuff. And if I can see your cleavage, I'm going to try not to look. I'm going to tell you this right now. I notice. And if you want the boys that sit over on this side to have ill thoughts about your daughters, then you let your daughters wear a shirt down to here or wear a shirt unbuttoned. And I'll guarantee you there will be some boys that notice, and they're not all, quote-unquote, bad boys, But guys have a battle with things that ladies don't in some regard. And ladies, you have battles with things that guys don't. Very profound thing. Men and women are different. And they're attracted by different things, and different things set them off in their thoughts. I mean, the guys go out and do something and call each other names and nobody gets their feelings hurt. Because we don't care. Two ladies get off on the side and one says something slightly off color to the other and they're mad for 6 months at each other. Why? Because men and women are different. Now, you know, there have been 1,000 jokes made about it and all that, but so long as you understand that fundamentally it's true, when it comes to clothes, when it comes to adorning, when it comes to what you notice about me versus what I notice about you, what a guy notices about a woman, what a woman notices about a guy, you know, these guys all walk around trying to, they pull their shirt sleeves up and they think that that bicep is really attracting the gals, man. I mean, he's got that vein running up that bicep. He's got that bicep out. Half the time, you know what? A woman walks right past the thing and doesn't even notice the bicep. You know why? A guy thinks she notices the bicep. The woman goes, she's not even looking at the bicep. The bicep doesn't attract the woman. Because she doesn't think like a guy, but the guy thinks she thinks like him. That's the thing. Men and women are not alike. I'm going to tell you, ladies, if you want to, you know, it's natural enough for somebody to want to be loved, to attract somebody that's hopefully worthwhile and all that. One of the things the world teaches you to do is to lower the neckline, tighten up the shirt, tighten up the skirt, or put on pants that emphasize the derriere. I got news for you. If you do that, you're floating the wrong bait. Okay? I'm just telling you. You say, oh, nobody notices. Yes, they do. If you want to prove it, you go to the mall, sit down in a mall, and you sit and watch what other people sitting there watch when people walk by. I'm just telling you, if you, you know, want to test this out, you go test it out. You watch what a guy notices when a woman walks by at the mall. You watch what a female notices about a guy who walks by at the mall. I'm telling you, you're making a mistake if you underestimate this stuff. And I'm telling you right now, men and women don't think alike. And if you want to float the wrong bait, ladies, you put on a tight skirt or tight pants, put on a tight shirt. And by the way, tight doesn't make you look skinny. Tight makes you look like popping fresh dough. I always like that one. Paul, go ahead. Part of it is a seared conscience. I understand that. Look, ladies, big secret here. Guys have problems with their eyes. Okay? If a guy's honest with you, if you ask your husband and he's honest with you and you're respectful to him, he will tell you, and maybe he's gotten the battle mostly fought and won, I'm not sure. A guy has trouble with his eyes. A woman doesn't have as much trouble with her eyes. She has trouble with her thoughts. She has trouble with the things that she gets mad about or bitter about. Other things she notices that we guys don't even understand. But ladies, this dress thing, this adorning thing, this modesty thing, I'm not trying to be in your face or anything. I'm not trying to, you know, be big old mean Pharisaical legalistic pastor and all that. I'm just telling you, guys have trouble with their eyes. Guys do not think like you. Moms and dads, like Paul said, if you let your daughter run around, you know, with tight clothes, and if that neckline is low, and you can see down her shirt when she stands up or bends over, you are begging for trouble. You're being stupid. You're just being ignorant, and you know it. It doesn't take a genius to figure out what's going on. If you got a trail of guys following a woman around, a girl around like dogs, you know, there's a reason why they are, usually. A lot of times it's the way she dresses. Now, you know what? I've never wanted to say that, you know, somebody that winds up in a mess and gets defiled or raped or whatever, well, she deserved it because that's the way she dressed, blah, blah, blah. I've never said that, never going to say that. But I'll tell you this, like Brother Paul said, if you're not selling, don't advertise. Because I'm just telling you, guys do not think like women think. Guys do not notice what women notice. And you think that he notices the fact that your shoes match your purse. I don't know one single time that I've looked at a woman and go, boy, that purse does not match those shoes. That's not what I wrestle with, okay? That's not what the average guy wrestles with. I'm just telling you, a woman thinks that way, but a guy does not think that way. Now, back to, where was I anyway? Oh, yeah. 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2. This is not, you don't have to have a master's in communications to get this, surely. In like manner also, verse 9, 2:9, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Now, folks, what is modest? We can argue for 6 months about what modesty is. Well, modest is 6 inches below the knee and not an inch higher. And any slits in a skirt have to be no more than 2 inches in length, and et cetera, et cetera. Okay, I'm not going there. I don't do that. Okay, we try to stay away from that stuff. When it comes to taking kids on youth events and all that, we do get pretty specific about, okay, here's what you can wear, here's what you can't wear. Camp rules apply, right? You go to camp and you don't have any culottes, we're going to have to go find you something to wear because you're not going to be allowed to wear shorts, all right? If a guy comes to camp in a muscle shirt, he's got to go change his shirt to a T-shirt, all right? I'm not going to do that to you here, Lord willing. But I'm telling you, folks, first, verse 9, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Why did he specify women? I mean, it's a good idea for a guy to wear modest apparel as well, right? I mean, hopefully some big muscle guy doesn't come in here with a, you know, wife-beater T-shirt on and, you know, a tank top or whatever, so he shows off all his muscles to all of us. Hopefully not. I mean, that's not modest. I understand that. Why does he specify women? Because men are not like women, right? And it's the men that have the trouble with their eyes. Women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Okay, if I can see cleavage, it ain't modest. If when you sit down, all the guys go, whoa, like that, because when you sat down, you showed off more than you thought you showed, or maybe you knew full well what you were showing, that's not modest, right? If it draws attention to your rear end because your clothes are so tight that every time you move, like my dad used to say, it looks like two bobcats in there in a sack fighting. Well, I got news for you. That's not modest. And these days, I mean, folks miss it altogether. I've never been able to get it. We see, we'll go down to Riverdale or whatever. We see two women or girls or whatever walking on the sidewalk there. I mean, one has almost no clothes on whatsoever, but she has enough blubber hanging off to render for lard and doesn't seem to get that it's like, ugh. Why don't you get it? You have a mirror. What is it about a mirror that I look in a mirror and I don't see what everybody else sees? What is that? I see this svelte, skinny, muscular guy. A woman looks in there, she sees this supermodel of a babe instead of this dumpy, overweight person. I don't know what it is about a mirror that you can't see what everybody else sees, but somehow it's true. Look, you just need to take an honest evaluation of things, ladies. I mean, you do not want to attract a man that way, okay? I know it's a big Temptation, I understand that. I understand a girl that's 13, 14, 15 is worried about being alone, and she wants to attract a male. I understand that. I understand why, okay? You don't want to attract a male that way. The male follows his eyes, and when he gets what he wants, then his eyes turn somewhere else. Don't do it. Jim. Yeah. Verse 9 again, 1 Timothy. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, notice with shamefacedness. I've always mentioned that in the respect that this relates to the meek and quiet spirit back in 1 Peter. Now, shamefacedness, if you want an example of what it's not, you go to Walmart and look at the picture on Vogue magazine at the lady on top of that. And that is the opposite of shamefaced, right? That vixen look, that come hither look, that is not shamefaced. And so, again, gentlemen, when you allow, I'm not going to sit here and tell you that, all makeup is wrong, because that would be a mistake. Somebody said one time that... Sometimes the barn door does need paint. But there's makeup, folks, and there's makeup, right? I mean, dads, listen. Why is it that you can't see sometimes that your daughter sometimes makes herself up to look like you know what? And how do you let that pass? I know why you let it pass. You let it pass because you're scared of her. Here's what I learned a long time ago. Parents of teenagers are more scared of their teenagers than the teenagers are of their parents, for the most part. And if mom and dad, if you're encouraging this, you are full of the devil. I'm just serious. And there are moms that do. The moms sometimes try to live their failed youth through their daughters, and that's a terrible mistake, okay? If you allow your daughter to walk around painted up like somebody that belongs to a brothel, don't be surprised when bad things happen. And I hope it doesn't happen. I'm just telling you, there's shamefacedness, there's modesty, there's chastity, and then there's the way this world does things. And the way this world does things, if your daughter is trying to look like whoever the latest supermodel is, I got news for you. She's got to quit eating potato chips. No, I'm just kidding. She's got to do a lot of things, right? And in order to get there, she has to dress like a harlot. And that is not what you want. Yes, sir. Well, that's the gross part about what's going on in our country here for the last 60, 80 years. Most people don't realize new evangelicalism was based on the idea of separating from the fundamentalists. That is, doing away with separation. They wanted the Bible to remain the same. They wanted to continue to teach salvation right, but they were ashamed of separation. Now, what they do with 2 Corinthians 6, I'm not really sure, to be honest with you. But they try to stay away from that stuff. They don't want to draw a line of distinction between us and the world because they're trying to build bridges back to the world. Okay, that's a mistake. You should look different than lost people look. Your clothes should be different. Your music should be different. Sometimes those distinctions are hard to draw, and I try my best not to be a legalist about stuff and draw them for you, because I realize that we would never come to peace. I understand that. But the fact still remains that as far as these things are concerned, everybody knows that somebody that's dressed like a whore doesn't look like a Christian. And that goes for a guy. If the guy dresses like a pimp, he's not dressed like a Christian either. So let's be frank here, right? It's not just ladies. It's men. I'm just making you aware, ladies, men do not think like you. They do not see what you see. You look at a guy standing over yonder, and a guy seeing a lady standing over yonder thinks different thoughts, notices different things than you notice about the guy. I wish it wasn't so. I wish I was more like a lady. No, I'm just kidding. That's why I try to get in touch with my feminine side sometimes. But if, you know, I'm making jokes, but if you think that folks are alike, they're not alike at all. Brother Dave, go ahead. Yeah. Yeah, amen. Let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 real quick. Let me finish something here. And to make sure we understand here, we've talked all morning now about clothes, it seems like. Understanding that the Bible's emphasis in these things is the adornment, the modesty, being adorned, being the ornamental nature of it. The idea is the real thing should be inside. Okay, the shamefacedness, the meek and quiet spirit, and the clothes should reflect that. The chasteness, the clothes should reflect that. Now, once again, real quick. Verse 9, not with shamefacedness, or rather with shamefacedness. I explained what shamefacedness was not. And sobriety, not with broided hair. Now, again, that relates to the plaited hair back in 1 Peter. And again, the Pentecostals, old-fashioned Pentecostal ladies, that's why you see them with the big bun thing going, but never with braids or whatever, because they think the broided hair, the plaited hair, is braids. That's not what broided means. You know what embroidery is? It's where you take thread a lot of times and even intermingle it with threads of gold or silver. In other words, there's a combination of things going on, and sometimes the ladies would broid gold or metal or precious pearls or jewelry into their hair itself. Again, it's a flashier deal. Ever notice how plain the old-fashioned Pentecostals, you know, a lot of times they did not wear makeup. They would have their hair, you know, up and all that, but their clothes are like really flashy. Like, if I don't, you don't notice me because of one thing, I'll get you to notice me because of another. That's not what the Lord's after. The attraction should be your chastity, your shamefacedness, your modesty. And then the clothes reflect that. Okay? And guys, I mean, you can say the same thing for yourselves, right? I mean, if you insist on walking around, I never understood the Muslim thing where you have this Muslim guy coming into Kmart or Walmart with his harem following, and he's got on shorts and a tank top. His women folk are all dressed in the, you know, they're all veiled and everything. I've always found that really weird. But, all right, in closing here, any questions or comments? I'm sure we'll come and open some more of this up next time. Yes, sir. Go ahead, Tom.
Yeah. And they can't understand. run free and do what they want and throw their teeth, but the women are not. They're supposed to be chaste and everything else. So it's a double standard and goes completely against the Bible. And
yeah.
Everything that they do, everything.
We've come a long way, haven't we? When I grew up, guys were allowed to sow their wild seed, but a girl that did was a little you-know-what, right? Nowadays, everybody does it. Mark, real quick. Yep. It's not just from, it's unto. That's right. In fact, if you just do the from thing, you're going to lose the battle because you have to be separated unto something important. Did you have your hand up back there, Steve? Sorry. Okay. Oh, Brother Martin, go ahead. You look just like Steve, brother. Go ahead, brother. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah, amen. All right, folks, let's pray. We're going to be dismissed here before we get too late, Lord. We appreciate your goodness to us here. And, Father, sometimes you hit us pretty directly with things. I pray, Father, you'd give us wisdom. We've labored over our children. We've hungered to see them grow up well-adjusted and without having sown a lot of sin. We've desired, Father, to see them grow up godly and do something for Thee eventually. Pray you'd help us to have wisdom and helping them get there, Father. Help us to be able to draw the kind of boundaries we need to. Give us the courage to deal with our children as we ought, as well as ourselves. We pray, Father, you'd give enlighten everybody's eyes here this morning as to this matter. Pray you'd give us wisdom in dealing with it. In Jesus' name, amen.